Please open up in your Bibles to the book of Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. At this time, I would like to dismiss young ones, age 3 to 5, ballpark, to head to the back for children's church. Parents can be the judges on that. Your children are welcome to remain here with us. Mark chapter 12 will be in verses 35 to 37 this morning. It is our typical pattern and habit to preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Mark. We took a bit of a break during coronavirus, and we preached many topical sermons on the topic surrounding coronavirus, things like prayer and helping one another in times of need. And now that we're meeting back in person again, we are back in the book of Mark, preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we have been in chapter 12 for some time. Now, for those who don't know, what has been going on thus far in Mark chapter 12 is a lot of Jesus' detractors have been coming to him with specific questions. The Pharisees came and asked him a question, not because they wanted to know the answer, but because they wanted to catch him in a trap. Then the Sadducees came and they asked him a question, again trying to catch him in a trap. Well, after that, a teacher of the law came up and asked him a question, and it was actually a good question. And so we've been talking about those things. But now the tables are turned, things have flipped. Jesus has said in Mark 12, verses 35 to 37, that, you know what? It's not your guys' turns any longer to ask the questions. I'm going to be asking the questions now. And so Jesus opens up Mark 12, 35 to 37, by asking some questions himself. And he's going to see if these Pharisees, if these teachers of the law, have an answer for him. And that's what we're digging into today. So follow along with me in your Bibles, Mark chapter 12, and we'll be in verses 35 to 37. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" And the large crowd listened to him with delight. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, I'm going to be honest. When I first read this passage, I thought, here we go again. We're preaching another sermon about how great Jesus is. Now, lest that sound unspiritual to you, throughout the book of Mark, Mark's entire goal with nearly every passage that has come up has been to try and demonstrate to us how great Jesus is. We have the Pharisees and the Sadducees constantly coming to them. He questions them. He critiques them. He puts them to shame. He looks great. We have people coming to him with their sick that need healing. He heals them. He looks great and amazing. We have people coming to him with demons that need cast out, demons that have been plaguing them their whole lives, and he casts them out, and he looks great. Nearly every other sermon, as we've been preaching through the book of Mark for well over a year now, has essentially been this: Jesus is great, believe in him. And there's nothing wrong with that. The majority of the Bible is pointing to the fact that Jesus is great. But as I dug through the passage, I noticed something. And I realized this passage isn't only or merely about Jesus. That would be fine if it were, but it isn't. There's nothing wrong with preaching on Jesus and how great he is. That's one of Mark's purposes. But here in this passage, we can see that there's more going on than just Jesus is great. If you dig under the surface, the Trinity is present here. And there's much more here than simply Jesus as great. If we look at the verses, verse 35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked. Then, if you look at verse 36, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. And then, when you look down into the passage that is quoted here, straight out of Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's the Father. And so, you have Father, Son, and Spirit all present here in this passage. And we get a little bit of insight into how they're relating to one another, how they are relating to us as well. So this morning, I just want to ask a simple question. What can we learn from how the members of the Trinity relate to one another? I want us to dig into the doctrine of the Trinity in a way as to make practical application for our lives. I've studied the Trinity many times over the years. It's an important doctrine to Christianity, but it can get a bit abstract. It can get a bit heady and theological, where you're like, I'm not sure I can wrap my brain around this. And that's part of the point. But when we dig into the Trinity in the way that they are expressed here, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all talking here, we see how they're relating to one another, and we can learn something from those truths. There is a big difference between the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. Let me explain. Ontological just comes from the word ontology, which means the study of being. Okay, it's a philosophical idea. Like, if you were to stand before a philosophy student, they were like, what is a man? That's like an ontological type of question. What are we really? Are we soul? Are we spirit? We have a body, but that's not merely who we... If you're trying to answer those weird matrix type questions, you're in the realm of ontology, okay? That is the ontological Trinity. Within the one being that is God, there exist three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then I spend the next 3 hours explaining each individual word in that definition. All right, what do we mean when we say being? And how does being differ from personhood? And on you go. And next thing you know, you're sleeping in your mask, and then we've got to take you out because you can hardly breathe, okay? Instead of doing that, that's valuable. If you like studying the Trinity, it's helpful. And I want you to know that it is helpful and valuable to dig into. But there is also another aspect of the Trinity that I think is important for us to understand, and that is the economic Trinity. What is the economic Trinity? These are the roles that each member of the Trinity has taken upon themselves in terms of how they relate to mankind, especially through salvation. Okay? So, Jesus dies on the cross for our sins. The Father doesn't die on the cross for our sins. The Spirit doesn't die on the cross for our sins. The Son does. Jesus does. That is his role within the economic Trinity. They conferred, if you will, in eternity past, before creation was ever formed, about what their roles were going to be and what they were going to do. And the Son said, I am going to sacrifice myself. The Spirit said, I am going to indwell those who are sacrificed for, so that they can have newness of life. And how they relate to one another, the roles they take, are a very important aspect to the Trinity. This actually makes sense of many verses in your Bible. If you understand this aspect of the Trinity, this economic aspect, the roles they have chosen to take, this makes a lot of sense of many passages in your Bible that seem weird. I read one earlier this morning. There in John 14, 28, you don't have to turn there, but I can just read it for you again. This is one that'll hang a lot of people up if you don't understand the economic Trinity. Jesus says, you heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. The Father is greater than I. And if you didn't understand this relationship, you'd be like, the Father's greater than I thought Jesus was God too. If they're both God, how can the Father be greater than him? Jesus means the Father is greater than me in terms of the roles that we have chosen to take, that we have voluntarily taken upon ourselves. When Jesus says things like, no man knows the day or the hour, the Son doesn't even know the day or the hour, but only the Father knows the day or the hour. Jesus is speaking in economic Trinity terms. He's saying that it is not given to the Son in terms of the roles we have chosen to take to know this thing. Instead, only the Father knows this. This part of the plan is in the Father's hands, not mine. I have a part in the plan. I am playing my own part, my own role, but it's not to know the day or the hour. That's the Father's prerogative. Do you see how this makes sense of so much of your Bible? I'm sure that you've run into people who said, no, Jesus isn't God. He said he didn't know the day or the hour. God knows everything. Of course Jesus isn't God. Jesus is speaking in terms of the plan, in terms of economic terms. When Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he's not saying he's not God. What he's saying is that in terms of the roles that we're fulfilling right now, The Father's role is to be greater than I. I look to the Father and I do what the Father tells me to do. That is the difference here. And if you can understand this, I think it'll help you go a long way towards understanding your Bible. They have chosen these roles for themselves. They are co-equal and co-eternal ontologically, but economically they have different roles. Okay? Now, with that, I want us to step into our pattern of talking about this. So first, I want to talk about the Father and some of the roles he's playing, some of the roles we can find here in the passage, and what that means for our lives. Then I want to talk about the Spirit and some of the roles he plays, what he does in our lives, and then I finally want to talk about the Son. And I know some of you are already confused. You're like, it goes Father, Son, Spirit. What are you doing? Okay, it's not Father, Spirit, Son. It's Father, Son, Spirit. Well, I like to end on the Son, okay? So I wanted to make him my third point. All right? That's how it goes, okay? I like to end on Jesus because I think Jesus opens up our eyes to the glory of God. With that said, let's begin looking at the Father. Let's look at the role of the Father, and he particularly is found in our passage in the second half of verse 36. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So first, let me just help you with what's going on grammatically here. David is speaking by the Holy Spirit. He's speaking by the power of God. His words are authoritative and true. And he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." What does he mean? The Father is saying to the Son. Okay? That's what David means here. I saw the Father saying something to the Son. The Lord, the Father, said this to my Lord, the Son. And this is what he said. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So you can imagine the Father turning to the Son and saying, sit at my right hand until I put the enemies as a footstool under your feet. And David saw this, and he recorded it for us in the Psalms. Now, this specifically is a reference to Psalm 110. If you're taking notes, you're going to want to write Psalm 110 down right now. This is where this passage comes from. I'm going to read it to you. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it to you. If you'd like to, you can turn there, of course. This is a reference to Psalm 110. And I want you guys to see what David is envisioning as he's saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." Psalm 110, we'll read the entire psalm. It's only a handful of verses. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion." This, the Lord, is the Father, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." Again, the Father. "You, the Son, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath." That Lord is the Son. "He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from the brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high." What is the context here of Psalm 110? You can see the context is very militaristic, right? This is about conquering. This is about rising up, conquering, delivering, defeating the enemies. And this is something that God is going to do. We've got this righteous conqueror who is described at the end of the passage as drinking from the brook along the way and lifting his head high. His victory is near. Now, this is actually related to another psalm. Psalm 110 is actually related to another psalm. If you know your psalms well, you probably heard echoes of Psalm 2 in here. Psalm 2 is tied up with Psalm 110, and I'll just read a few verses out of Psalm 2 so you can get some of the perspective there. What's going on in Psalm 110? The conqueror is conquering all of his enemies. He's defeating them in battle. He is high and lifted up. Well, Psalm 2, you have a question being posed to the nations. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." Further down, "Serve the Lord with fear, celebrate him with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." And so we can turn back now to Mark 12. So what's going on here? Psalm 2, you have a question posed to the nations. Why are the nations conspiring against the Lord and his anointed? They're plotting in vain. They can't have victory over him. Instead, they are encouraged, the kings of the nations are encouraged to kiss the Son, to pay homage to him. It's a picture of, in a sense, a ruler or a king coming up with the ring on the hand and holding it out so that the conquered king can come up and kiss the ring, showing that they are paying complete allegiance to this king who has conquered them. They say that there's no chance that they have against the Lord Jesus Christ in battle. They can do nothing against him. And so the best they can do is come up and kiss the Son to pay homage and say, "You are the king, and I am merely a vassal. I will do what you please." That is the picture that's painted in Psalm 2. What are you going to do? The question is posed to the nations. Psalm 110 brings the subsequent answer. Evidently, the nations didn't submit to the Son. Evidently, the nations didn't pay homage to him. They didn't kiss the Son lest he be angry in the way. And so Psalm 110, the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hands, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. They will be conquered and destroyed." And so Psalm 110 is a follow-up to Psalm 2, if you don't kiss the Son, if you don't pay homage to him, that is what's coming. Now here's the important thing that I want you to see. Who is waging the war in the psalm? Who is doing the work of conquering in battle? The one who is waging the war, the one who is doing the work of conquering in the battle, is the Father. The Father is the one who is waging the war. What does he tell to the Son? "Have a seat, Son. I am going to destroy your enemies. I am going to make them a footstool for your feet." It's the Father who delivers. It's the Father who conquers. It's the Father who comes and destroys the enemy so that they will pay homage to the Son. This made me think of two things. One of them is biblical. One of them is just my deranged mind. The first thing I thought of is when little kids get in fights and it descends to "my dad can beat up your dad," right? That happens, okay? It's like we yelled at each other enough about our math test. We yelled at who kicked the ball more often in the kickball game. Now it's "my dad can beat up your dad," okay? And if you've ever been in one of these situations as a child, and a "my dad can beat up your dad" situation comes up, mostly the dads end up being like friends, right? It's like, well, that strategy didn't work, okay? The "my dad beat up your dad" strategy didn't work very well. But then I thought of something else. And I think these can kind of tie together well. The biblical aspect of this is when Jesus tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "You are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil." Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees thought that they were serving the God of the universe. They thought that they were serving the King of Kings. But in reality, Jesus says, "You are of your father, who is the devil." He's a liar from the beginning. And so the "my dad can beat up your dad" situation works really well in spiritual warfare, actually. Because the Father, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who created Satan, can truly beat up Satan. So the question then comes, whose father, who is your father? Who do you submit to? The Pharisees thought that they were serving God, but they certainly were not. They were serving Satan. And God told them as much. Now, there's a couple things to tie in here. First off, I think we need to do a better job as Christians of letting the Father fight our battles for us. Now, this is not to say that we need to sit back and sit on our hands and only pray all of the time. That's not what I mean. But I'll tell you this, if someone slights me, if somebody wrongs me, if I have to go into battle, I got my sword, I got my armor, and charge, right? And I think many times in our lives when things are coming up, we don't rely on the Father at all. We're just ready, we're willing, we're taking steps, we're taking action, and we're not even thinking about where is God in this situation. We're just doing. We're just living. This is how we've gotten by thus far. How does anything change now? I've got another battle to fight. I've got another dragon to slay. Here I go. I don't know about you guys, but that's my tendency. I get ready to step right into the situation. Instead, I think we need to take a step back. Sit at the right hand of the Father for a minute and say, hold on a second, what is God doing here? What is God trying to accomplish? What's going on right now? This seems odd to me that I would be in this battle or this situation. God might be doing something here. I should look out for how the Spirit's moving. I think if we stopped and asked ourselves those questions, it would give us a lot more perspective in terms of where we're going and what God is doing. And I think it would also give us a lot more victory in those situations because we would be relying upon somebody who's actually powerful to save, who can truly deliver. John 5, 19 to 20 says this, Jesus gave them this answer, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. I have a simple question for you. Are you greater than the Son? Are you greater than Jesus? Jesus says he can't do anything by himself. And yet, how many things in your life do you try to do by yourself? You try to just step out, I got this. Maybe crack the knuckles a little bit, ready to go. I've handled this time and time again. Hold my jacket, right? We try to step in and do this by ourselves. And Jesus himself, the God of the universe, says, I can't do anything without the Father. Nothing, not a one. I think we as Christians need to step back and rely upon God. And how do we reach God in this way? It's through prayer. It's through prayer. I'm talking about the Father right now. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The prayers begin, they go up to the Father. We must rely upon him. If Jesus can't do anything without the Father, how much less us? How much less us can we do anything without the Father? And yet we run in day after day after day, rushing in where angels fear to tread. We ought to be, I think, more humble and rely upon God for these things. Now, there's another lesson to learn here, however. There's another lesson that can be learned from this section. Not only must we rely upon the Father, why? Because conquering and delivering are his business. That's what he does. We must also recognize that each member has their own plan or purpose or intention when it comes to how they relate to us as human beings. Okay? I got this question. This is a few weeks ago, but I got this question. Is it okay for me to pray to the Holy Spirit? I got that question. And that's one that might have run through your mind before. It doesn't seem wrong because the Holy Spirit is God, but by the same token, it seems odd, you know? It's one of those things we haven't really done much of. Well, here's what I would like to say. Each member of the Trinity has their own roles, purposes, and functions that they're fulfilling in terms of relating to us in life. And prayer is meant to be directed to the Father. That's the pattern that we're given by the Son. When you pray, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus teaches us to address our prayers to God, okay? Now, I don't think it's wrong for you to pray to the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's wrong for you to pray to the Son. But I do think it's atypical, if that makes sense. It is not what the Bible shows us as what we often ought to be doing when it comes to prayer. So I don't think it's wrong to pray to the Son. I don't think it's wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. But the pattern that we are shown in terms of the roles they have taken is that prayers ought to be directed to the Father. Rather than kicking against this and being like, well, I want to pray to the Holy Spirit, why don't we just embrace the members of the Trinity for how they relate to us and how they're meant to relate to us? Why don't we just embrace the pattern that God has shown for us to pray to the Father? Again, I don't think it's wrong if you pray to the Son or the Holy Spirit. I think of it in this way, right? This is heresy, okay? So it's just an illustration, so don't apply it too far. if you came to my house and you wanted to deliver a message to me, and you knocked on the door and opened the door and Jesse was there, I would get the message if you told Jesse, right? If you told Jesse, hey, I just needed to tell Tanner X, Y, and Z, right? To meet us at, we're going to go to the second location we had talked about. We'll be there at 6 p.m., okay? Thanks. And you take off. I'm going to get the message, okay? But you didn't tell me directly, and I'm the one who's intended to receive the message. I think the same kind of would likely happen in the Holy Spirit realm. Again, I'm in heretical range, so just be careful here. But if you pray to the Holy Spirit, if you pray to the Son, the Father's going to hear about it, okay? It's going to happen. He's going to understand what's going on. But the typical pattern that we're given is to pray to the Father. That's the pattern that we're given, okay? And so that's what the Father does, and specifically in this passage, He is the deliverer, He is the conqueror. But now I want to talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in at the first part of verse 36. Listen to this. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, and then Jesus quotes Scripture, Psalm 110, verse 1. A couple of things here. First of all, what does the Spirit do? If the Father conquers and delivers for His people, for His children, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit inspires and illuminates, and the Spirit gives us the Scriptures. So that when David speaks, he speaks the words of God. So inspiration and Scriptures come from the Spirit. I know Jesus is called the Word, but what you are looking at is the product of the Holy Spirit's inspiration down through the ages. That's one of the roles that He has taken upon Himself. As a side note, I want you to see what Jesus believed about the Scriptures. A lot of people like to say that Bible-believing folk believe something about the Scriptures that nobody else ever believed. We believe this is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And you'll have detractors come up and say, nobody ever believed that. You people imposed it upon the Bible centuries later. Well, how does Jesus feel about the Scriptures? Look at what He says. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, and then he quotes Psalm 110:1. So Jesus has a very high view of Scripture, and so too, we ought to have a very high view of Scripture. But that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit inspires the Word. The Holy Spirit inspires the Word so that when men wrote, they wrote writing the very words that God was speaking. We don't believe that they went into some kind of trance and started just writing things down. Each of them have their own personalities. You can see that. Luke writes differently than Paul, writes differently than John, writes differently than Matthew. That's very, very clear. But the Holy Spirit inspired the words in such a way that when they wrote, the words were simultaneously the words of Paul and the words of God. Okay? That's what we believe about the Scriptures. And that is a powerful thing that the Holy Spirit has done. And so, once we recognize that, we ought to lean into the Word. I know I said earlier that half the sermons are about how Jesus is great. The other half of the sermons are about how you should read your Bible, okay? Those are the two sermons you always hear. Okay, I don't know if today it's going to be, is Jesus great, or should I read my Bible? Which one is it going to be, right? And but this isn't, there's a reason, okay? We keep running back to this point because the Holy Spirit inspired these words so that when you read these words, you read the very words of God. God wrote these to us so that we might know how we ought to live our lives, so that we might know who we are in Him, so that we might know how to have salvation through His Son. That's why He has given these words. And so we ought to lean into the Word. I know it's a struggle for many. I know it's hard. Sometimes you feel like you're not getting anything. Sometimes you read a couple chapters and you're like, what did I just read? God is doing more in your dedication to read the Word than you are always perceiving, than you're always grasping in the moment. There is something to be said for consistently showing up even though you're not feeling it, even though you don't feel like you're getting anything out of it. You keep showing up and God is faithful. His Word will not return void, and He is growing and strengthening you so that in the future, as you think your thoughts, you're going to be thinking God's thoughts after Him. The way your mind is going to work is going to be in line with Scripture. If somebody says something odd or off, you're going to be like, yeah, that doesn't seem right to me. Why? Because your mind is being shaped and molded by the Word. I love Romans 12:1-2. Fantastic passage. I'll just read it to you. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." You're going to be able to test what God's will is if you know his word well. And I don't mean are able to recite it. I mean your mind has been in it, has spent time in it, because it's shaping you and molding you so that the way you think is how God thinks. That's the goal. And the Holy Spirit does all of that. You can think of the Holy Spirit like a lamp or a light. Oftentimes the word is compared to a lamp or a light to our feet or to our path. If you're walking in a forest and you don't have a lamp or a light, you're liable to trip and fall and injure yourself. If I'm walking in my bedroom and I don't have a light, I'm bound to trip or stumble and fall into the dresser and knock everything over, right? So too with the word. If you're walking through life without that lamp, without the light of the word, you're bound to stumble, trip, and fall. And so we need to lean into the word, and we need to lean into prayer to the Spirit for illumination as we read the word. God, show me what I'm reading here. Help me to understand what's going on. Now, there's another thing I want to say about the Spirit. And this is very, very important. Okay? The Holy Spirit is often thought of as the forgotten person of the Trinity. He's like the lesser celebrated person of the Trinity. Got the Father, you got the Son, we talk about them all the time, but the Spirit doesn't get any love, okay? That's often how it's thought of or referred to. Now, there's a reason for this, okay? The Holy Spirit's goals, his task, one of the things he does is to point the spotlight on the Son. That's something the Spirit does. And this is a role he has voluntarily taken upon himself as a member of the Trinity, to spotlight or to highlight the Son. Here's the Son. I want to point him out. I want to point people's attention to him. I want to point attention in his direction. That's something the Spirit is doing. And so the fact that the Holy Spirit seems to be the lesser celebrated person of the Trinity simply means he's doing his job and doing it pretty well. Because his goal, what he wants you to do, is not to look at him. He wants you to look at the Son. Now, why is this important? This is important because we need to recognize the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all co-equal, okay? None of them are greater than the others in terms of their being. And yet the Spirit takes on a very, shall I say, lowly role, takes on a role to highlight and magnify the Son, takes on a role that doesn't bring attention to himself, doesn't bring praise to himself, but instead points out to another. There are many in this room who have taken roles that to the world would seem lowly. There are many in this room who have taken upon roles upon themselves that other would look down their nose at and say, and they might even tell you this, well-meaning, you're better than that. You're more capable than that. That role is below you. There are many in this room who are in roles like that. And sometimes you might be asking yourself, well, maybe that's true. Maybe I'm not being appreciated like I ought to be. Maybe I'm not receiving the praise that I should for everything that I've been doing. And you might get mixed up in your own mind. Let me tell you that mimicking the Holy Spirit in your life is not something to be ashamed of. I don't know the role that God has for you. But the role that God has for some is to support, and to support very, very well. The role God has for the Holy Spirit is to support the gospel, to highlight the Son, to lift him up. And if that's the role that God has given to you in your life, do it and do it well. And if you don't receive praises and accolades from men on earth, I guarantee you'll receive praises and accolades from your Father who is in heaven, who sees those things you do in quiet, who sees those things you do in the dark. Just because you're not on the stage, center stage, you know, just because you're not up here, you know, everybody's eyes on you doesn't mean that you're any lesser, any smaller, or any more worth any less than anybody else. I think that when we get to heaven and we see how the kingdoms are divvied out, it's going to look a lot different than we think it is. I don't know that all the biggest preachers and the best, the most spiritual-looking people on the outside are going to be the ones that are most exalted and honored in heaven and who are given the most honor and praise. I think it'll look very, very different than we often believe it will. Look at the Holy Spirit grinding it out for 2,000 years in the hearts of all of us, changing and shaping and molding us, working with us gently and carefully. The Holy Spirit has revealed sin to me in a graded manner, because if he revealed it all to me at once, I would have gone mad, okay? And as he worked on me, we're going to work on these things, Tanner, then we're going to work on these things. The master craftsman in my heart, in my life, to conform me more to the image of Jesus, all the while not receiving an ounce of praise or accolade, taking that lowly, seemingly lowly role. God is not above living for his roles, and we shouldn't be either. Don't let anyone tell you you are lesser because you are in a less prominent role. That might be exactly where God has you. Now, it may not be. I don't know where God has each and every one of us, but I know that everybody plays their part. Everybody has a role to play. Paul compares the body of Christ, the church, to an actual human body. And he says not everyone is a mouth, not everyone are the eyes. Some people are the hands, some people are the feet, some people are the head. And just because everybody looks at somebody in the face when they talk to them, and these members of the body seem to be getting more attention, doesn't mean they're more valuable than anyone else. The hands are absolutely needed. The feet are absolutely needed. Without legs, what would we do? Where would we go? And so, all of the members of the body are essential for fulfilling their roles. God is not above living for his roles, and we shouldn't be above it either. And so we should embrace our roles, the roles that God has given to us, the roles that we are in as God intended. I think this is often related to the family unit. In the family unit, the father has a role, the mother has a role, the children have roles. The children aren't lesser than the parents just because they have a different role. Their role at this time is to learn, to grow, and to develop. Their role is to be obedient and to learn these things. That's their current role, but it doesn't make them lesser than the mother and the father. And I think this also applies in the church. In the church, there ought to be many roles. We're working on this in this church. But can I say this? There are more than two roles in the church. It seems, if you go to most churches, it looks like there's two roles: nursery worker and teacher. Okay? If you don't fall in one of those, we can't use you. We got nothing. We're sorry. Can you work in the nursery? Well, I don't know if I'm gifted. Can you teach the Bible? I don't know what to do with you. I guess you can just sit around. Okay? You're welcome, but you know. I don't know why our churches don't have a diverse amount of roles for people's diverse skill sets. We're working on that here in this church, but that's something that churches should be about. What are all the skill sets we have? What are all the roles that we can plug people into? How can they grow the kingdom? How can they honor and glorify the Son with how God has built them? And it isn't just, let's plug you into a predefined or preselected role, okay? And so we need to sort that out as well. So that's what I wanted to talk about on the Spirit. Lean into the Word, rely upon Him, and He will open up our eyes and our minds and give us more understanding. And now the Son. I love to talk about the Son. Verse 35 and verse 37. Let's start with 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" So, it was often taught that the Messiah, whoever he is going to come from David. He's going to be in the line of David. He is going to be his son. Now, Jesus is not denying that the Messiah comes in the line of David. But he recognizes that these teachers of the law have too small a view of the Messiah. They view him merely as the son of David when he is more than that. And so that's what Jesus is pointing out. He says, why do they say he is the son of David? David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Now, the scriptures declare both these things to be true. He is the son of David, and he is David's Lord. But the Pharisees didn't get this at the time. The teachers of the law didn't understand. They thought he was merely the son of David. And so Jesus is trying to get them to see, your view of me is too low, guys. You think I'm a lot lesser than I actually am. I'm David's Lord, even though I am in his bloodline. What do you think of that? I want to say, how do you like them apples? I asked somebody that yesterday, how do you like them apples? And they told me, I like it better than Red Delicious, but less than Gala. And I was like, I can understand that. I can understand. How do you like them apples? Not quite Gala level, but better than Red Delicious for sure. Okay. And if you like Red Delicious, I'm not demeaning you. Okay. But again, we've seen this before. How many times has Jesus confronted the Pharisees telling them, you guys don't get who I am? He's done this time and time and time again. This isn't new. This isn't fresh. But his role that he's taking here in the economic trinity is something that we're getting a little more insight into. Once we understand Jesus' role within the Godhead, what he's accomplishing for human beings, then we can see that we have a lot more explanatory power for the rest of the Bible. Again, passages like John 14:28, the Father is greater than I, make perfect sense when you understand that the members of the Trinity have taken specific roles upon themselves. Matthew 24:36, I already said earlier, no man knows the day or the hour except the Father. Makes perfect sense once you understand the role he is taking here. And so Jesus takes on that essential role to provide himself as the sacrifice on our behalf. Now, lest you think that the Father made him do this, I don't know if you've ever heard this before. Some people have said that it's divine child abuse for the Father to punish the Son on our behalf. That is a horrid thing to say. And it's unbiblical. Why? Jesus voluntarily, willingly goes to the cross on our behalf. It's not as though the Father's saying, Son, you must go die for them. The Son is saying, Father, I will go die for them. He's volunteering. He's stepping into the place. He is jumping in front of the bullet of God's wrath on our behalf. Jesus says, I lay down my life of my own accord. Nobody can take it from me. And I have the power to take it back up again. And he resurrected on the third day. Jesus is not being forced into a situation that he doesn't want to be in. He willingly goes to the cross on our behalf and dies in our place so that we might have newness of life. The Son's role is to save us from our sin. The Son's role is to bridge the gap from the divine to the human. As the God-man, he is perfectly divine and he is perfectly human, and he unites us to God once again. The Son fulfills an incredible role in bringing us into God's family so that we can be adopted as sons and daughters. The scriptures say that Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren and exalts us to the status of being members of the family of God. The Son does all of this. He makes all of this possible by his incarnation, his death, his burial, and resurrection to newness of life. The Son makes it possible for you to have newness of life. So that just as Jesus died in his death and rose again on the third day, so too you die to the old man and you rise as a new creature in Christ. The Son does all of this. The Son has done all of these things, and he is being richly rewarded for accomplishing all of the Father's good pleasure. You see, the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Godhead isn't very different necessarily from a Father-Son relationship here. Now, all Father-Son relationships can go horribly wrong at times, but not so with God. The Father wants the best for his Son. That's what he wants. And so too our Heavenly Father wants the best for his Son, the firstborn of all creation. The Son wants to make the Father proud. The Son does what he does in order to make his Father proud. John 5:19-20. Jesus gave them this answer, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He only does what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. He just wants to make him proud. And so Jesus comes and dies for the sins of all of us and makes his Father abundantly proud and earns for himself the name that is above every name. King of kings and Lord of lords. What should we do? Look at this divine drama. The Son wanting to make the Father proud. The Father sending the Son and the Father looking down at his Son and wanting the best for his Son. Look at this divine drama. How does it end up? The whole of creation exalts the Son. The whole of creation glorifies and honors the Son. And you will have the Father's blessing. The Father delights in honoring and glorifying His Son, in lifting Him up high for what He has done, for lifting Him up high for sacrificing Himself on our behalf. The Father delights in that. The Spirit loves to point us to that. All eyes on the Son. There's a reason that in Christian churches you often see that there, because it's about the Son and what He did on our behalf. Do you want the Father's blessing in your life? Exalt the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you and you perish in the way. It's all about the Son. Everything in our lives are about the Son. Christians rightly dubbed themselves Christians because we are honoring and following the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And with that, I want to finish with the last verse. I love the last verse in this section. This is amazing to me. Verse 37, Mark 12. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. Do you listen to the Son with delight? Do you find yourself enjoyed and enraptured in just listening to the Son? And there's a childlike sense to this. I can almost see myself sitting before the Son. Legs crossed Indian style. I don't think I could do it without breaking them, right? My hands kind of clasped. All eyes on Him, 100% of my attention. The Son, what is He saying? He's amazing. I'm delighting in Him and what He has to say. And the Father looks down from heaven as the Son teaches me with a big grin on His face, just smiling. That's my Son. That's my Son. And us listening with delight to our elder brother. Do you delight in the Son? The Father does. We're adopted into the family, our elder brother who made a way for us to be saved. And we can sit and listen to Him with delight. I'm reminded of the Mary and Martha situation. You've got that stereotypical story of Mary and Martha, one running around the kitchen. I got to get this done. I got to get that done. Where are the pots and pans? Why can't I find the pasta? They didn't have pasta. But the other sitting gladly at the feet of Jesus, just listening. You are troubled about many things. Your sister has chosen the better part, to sit and listen with delight at the feet of the Son. It's hard to do today, guys. It's hard to sit and listen with delight to the Son. But He's here. He's available to us. The Spirit illuminates the Son by the Word. The Father points us to the Son in prayer. If we'll come to God in prayer, if we'll come to God in His Word, He will point us to the Son, and we can listen with delight. The question is, will we do it? It's not hard. Well, it is hard. It isn't difficult or complicated. It's very simple, but it is hard with the many distractions that are in our lives, with the many things day in, day out that distract us. Will you take time to delight like the crowds in the listening of the Son? The large crowd listen to Him with delight. Will that be you this week? I pray that it will. Let's pray together. Father God, You are so good to us. We're so unworthy of everything You've done for us, Lord God, and yet You have still sent Your Son. While we were Your enemies, God, You sent Your Son to die on our behalf. Hallelujah. God, You are incredible that You would do that for us. And I pray that now as we contemplate on these truths and we go to leave this place, that You will help us to think upon and meditate upon Your Son, that we would delight in Him. And we would love and praise You for what You have done in Him. We thank You for Your graciousness and mercy. Please be with all of us this week as we go out. And I pray that You'd be honored and glorified in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If I could get the worship team to come back up.